Thanks so much to Dane and our musicians and singers for leading us so well. So let's turn to God's Word together again. We're going to think about these verses together at this stage, and then we'll pray just later on towards the end of the service in the light of what we're thinking about here tonight. And I suppose in all of our walks of life, in the professions that some of us are in industry, and some people here maybe work in industry, maybe you work at a school or in a healthcare setting, you hear people talk about best practice, about learning by looking at examples of best practice. And that's true in every single area of life. We were at David and Sarah's earlier on with the Greers, and I was saying to them about preaching, that for me, when I hear someone preach and they are an amazing preacher, and that sometimes maybe is online, sometimes I'm there in person, instead of that intimidating me, that actually inspires me. It makes me feel, as I sit there listening to that man preaching, that preaching is actually the easiest job in the world. It makes me think, I can't wait until the next time that I get up and preach, because this is such an easy thing to do. It's actually when you hear people who are really, really poor preachers that you think to yourself, wow, that's so difficult. And I hope you'll not go home tonight and think preaching is the most difficult thing in the world. But we're inspired by examples of best practice. But what about best practice when it comes to praying? Because I think that every one of us here tonight who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ would agree that prayer can be difficult. It is a great privilege. But we sometimes struggle in our prayer life if we're being completely honest with one another and before God. We sometimes struggle because we wonder, is our prayer life effective? Is what we are doing in the time that we spend in prayer actually making any kind of difference? And then we sometimes struggle because we're not quite sure how to pray. How do I pray? What is the best way to formulate a prayer and to spend time in God's presence in that way? And because all of us struggle with the practice of prayer, then we need to study. We need to observe best practice as it's outlined to us in the Scriptures. We need to go to the Bible and see how people of God prayed in the Bible. And we have some great examples. We have brilliant cases of best practice. People like Abraham and David and Nehemiah and Daniel, prayers that are recorded in the Scriptures, the prayers of the early church that we encounter in the book of Acts, and we took time to look at some of those prayers as we went through the first half of that book. We think of the prayers that Paul includes in his letters. Sometimes his letters just break into spontaneous praise and prayer as something comes to mind. That's the way in which, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul tended to write, that he does go off in tangents, and then eventually about 8 verses later, you see him join the argument again because something has come to mind and he's prompted to praise and he's prompted to prayer. And of course, for us tonight, when it comes to examples of best practice, the ultimate example that we have to follow when it comes to praying is the example of our Master, the Lord Jesus himself. And as we consider his example for a while this evening, we should be encouraged and we should be highly motivated by his example. We should be motivated and challenged by just how much the Lord Jesus prayed, because all 4 Gospels talk in detail about the prayer life of the Lord Jesus and about the habit of prayer that there was in his life during his earthly ministry. So just one example of that is in Luke chapter 5, verse 16, where Luke notes how Jesus withdrew to lonely places to pray. that Jesus wanted to get offside in all of the hustle and the bustle of ministry, in all of the hype that was increasingly surrounding him, and he wanted to get away from people in order to pray. We can also be encouraged and motivated by the way in which he prayed and what he teaches us about how we should pray. And when we think about the prayer life of Jesus, it perhaps more than anything else in Scripture confirms to us a truth that I often share with you here in Connor, and that is that prayer is much more about relationship than request. Yes, we have this wonderful privilege of approaching the God of heaven, the God who is Lord over all things, and bringing our specific requests before him in the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our privilege as his people in Jesus, as we pray in the name of Jesus. That's absolutely true, and it's important. But prayer is much more about cultivating and developing relationship with our Father in heaven. And you get to see in the Gospels that prayer was a completely natural part of Christ's life. It was totally natural to him in the course of his day-to-day ministry, that it was part and parcel of his life, and so he calls his disciples to share in that prayer life. When we see the way in which Jesus prayed and the extent to which the Lord Jesus prayed, what greater motivation do we need tonight to pray ourselves in the course of our Christian lives? And of course, by its very nature, especially given that we're told that Jesus sought the solitary place to pray, much of that prayer that Jesus prayed was out of earshot of his disciples. They knew that he prayed on many occasions. They probably even saw him pray, as was the case in Gethsemane when they first went there with him. But very often, they would have not been privy to the things that the Lord Jesus was saying and praying to his Father. Which is why what we read here in John 17 is such a precious passage. Because as we look at this chapter tonight, here is Jesus, and he is praying in the presence of his disciples. He prays aloud so that they would hear what he says. And we discover that that is an intentional thing. Look at verse 13 later in the chapter. And he says there to his Father in prayer, "I am coming to you now. But I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them." And there he's talking about his disciples, those who have been chosen by him and who have followed him. And so the prayer that these disciples got to hear, and which we get to hear tonight here in John's Gospel, can be divided up into three parts. Tonight we're going to look at just the first part and the first five verses where Jesus prays for himself. And then after that, we read of how he prayed for his disciples there and then, those who were gathered with him on that occasion. And then finally, and wonderfully, we read in verses 20 to 25 of how Jesus prays for all future disciples, all those who would believe in the message that these original disciples would bring. And when you think about it tonight, by grace, that includes those of us here who have bowed the knee before Jesus and who are disciples of him by grace. What a comforting and amazing thing to think of this truth, that Jesus prayed for you. And you're able to see exactly what he prayed for you. So why does he pray a prayer that his disciples can actually hear? Well, let's remember the context in which this prayer is prayed. And it's a context that we have been looking at over recent weeks as we have read the previous chapters in John's Gospel. And the context is given there, the link is given there, right at the beginning of the chapter, John 17 in verse 1. We're told, after Jesus said this, and that this is all that he's been teaching his disciples about what is about to happen and about what life would be like for them after he returns to be with his Father. Remember those important words that Jesus has spoken to the disciples in the upper room. They're words that are spoken before his death, so they are words of assurance and comfort. They are words that also provide a warning to them. And we thought about this last time of how they would share in his suffering. He says back in the previous chapter, in chapter 16, verse 33, in this world you will have trouble. He doesn't try and spin it in any other way. He doesn't try and tell his disciples, you know, following me is an absolute picnic. No, he tells them the opposite. He is so honest. In this world you will have trouble. And you remember last time, heard that trouble is because of who we are linked to. It is because we belong to Jesus, just as he suffered and encountered trouble in this world. But he also gives, in those earlier chapters, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And he explains what it is that the Holy Spirit does in the lives of people, how the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin so that we see our need of Jesus in the first place, how the Holy Spirit comes alongside. He is the counselor. He is the advocate who gets alongside us in this world, how he comforts and assures us, and how he teaches us the truth about God and the truth about Jesus. And ultimately, we see that the central ministry of the Holy Spirit is to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the Holy Spirit doing his job best when he points people to Jesus. And that ministry, that role of the Holy Spirit is so incredibly important in our lives. Let's go back again to the previous chapter, to chapter 16 and verse 7. And one of the most astounding things I think that Jesus ever said in his earthly ministry, John 16, 7, I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Now imagine in the context of that meal, in that setting where there is all of the agony and the angst of these disciples being let in on the fact that Jesus is about to die, and all of the heartache that there would have been. And he says to them, but actually, me going away is a good thing. It is going to be for your good. Why? Well, the rest of the verse, unless I go away, the counselor, or that can also be translated the advocate, in other words, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And the way in which we often describe that, the way in which we understand why that is such a good thing, is because it is better for us to have Jesus living within us rather than standing alongside us. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. That is his ministry in our lives, that he's bringing the very presence of Christ within our life. And so as Jesus prays this prayer here in chapter 17, his death is uppermost in his mind. Let's be sure about that. That's important. So what does he pray for himself? He prays for glory. His prayer is about glory. And that means that if any other person in this world ever prayed this prayer, it would be inappropriate for them to pray it. When you think about that, we should never make it all about us. We should never seek glory for ourselves as disciples of Jesus. We should take the John the Baptist approach that he must increase, I must decrease. He must become greater, we must become less. But it is entirely appropriate that Jesus would pray this prayer about glory, about his Father's glory, and yes, about his own glory. So how will Jesus be glorified? Well, I suppose there's an obvious way in which he is about to be glorified as he prays this prayer in John 17. Look at verse 5. He prays, "And now, Father, glorify me," and this is the key bit, "glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Jesus knows that he is about to be taken back to that rightful place. He is about to reign once again in the very presence of his Father, sitting right beside him, alongside him in heaven, reigning with him in that position of glory and honor. So I guess that's the obvious way in which Jesus is about to be glorified. The next way we might not think about so readily, and that is if we go back to the previous verse, verse 4, that Jesus is about to be glorified through the cross. He says to the Father in verse 4, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." And here he has the cross in mind. He is going to complete this task. He is now in the final, crucial, critical chapter of his ministry. The hour had come. And what was about to happen was going to be the great climax. It was going to be the culmination of what the Lord Jesus was sent into this world to do. That Christ would be glorified through his death on the cross. And for the disciples, if they were listening to that prayer and grappling with that prayer and seeking to understand what it was that the Lord Jesus was praying to his Father, the thought of Jesus being glorified at or on the cross would have been a really difficult concept for these guys to get their heads around. Remember that the cross in the Roman world was a symbol of great shame. There was a stigma attached to the cross. There was nothing glorious about the cross as a means of execution. It was reserved for the lowest of the low. But this is what is glorious about the cross. What it is that is achieved there. So that when Christ cried out, "It is finished," he knew the task had been completed. The mission had been accomplished. That sinful man was being reconciled to his Father through the sacrifice that he was making on the cross. And as he prays this prayer, not only does Jesus have the cross in mind, but clearly he has his disciples in mind. Remember, he is praying it within their hearing. And he knew that his death would bring God glory by reconciling people like us to him. And remember that this prayer was deliberately prayed aloud. It was a prayer that would help these disciples to understand even further the true identity of Christ and the purpose for which Jesus ultimately came into this world. And keep in mind what we read back in chapter 14, verse 26. If you just flick back and look at that verse, where Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will remind these disciples, and this is specific to them, that he will remind them of all that he said and taught, including this prayer that he prays at the beginning of John 17, so that not only is this prayer for the benefit of the disciples who heard it there and then, but then this prayer is beneficial to us who receive it in the gospel. And through this prayer, we're taught two really fundamental things concerning eternal life. With this we finish. First of all, in verse 2, Jesus prays, "For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who you have given him." And let's be really clear that even though Jesus is speaking in the third person here, he's obviously talking about God and himself. He tells us that the Father gave him authority over people so that he could give eternal life to some. And who does he give eternal life to? Well, to those, he says, to those you have given him. In other words, those that God the Father has given to his Son Jesus. And I know that sometimes not only are the doctrines of predestination and election hard for people to get their heads around, but sometimes people struggle with those doctrines and aspects of them. But I would simply want to say this tonight, that when we understand that it is God's choosing of us in Christ, that God has given to his Son those who will be his people, those who will be his disciples, then there is incredible security in that. That should be the great takeaway. That should be the great encouragement as we consider that wonderful doctrine based on all that Jesus teaches and what he prays here. That believer in Christ, you belong to Christ because of Christ, not you. And I don't know about you, but for me, that is extremely good news. Because I know what my life is like. I know how fickle I am. I know how much my mood changes over the course of any 1 hour, never mind one day. And if I belong to Jesus because of me, not Jesus, there would be no security in that relationship whatsoever. But when I know that I belong to God because of Christ, not because of me, because of his finished work at the cross, because of his intercession on my behalf, that is such good news. That, people, is gospel. And then the other thing about eternal life, I'm realizing I'm a slide behind here, sorry about that. The other thing about eternal life in verse 3, Jesus prays, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So let's be clear, let's unpack this verse and understand who this verse is referring to. He's saying that they, his disciples, those who belong to him, know the Father, they know the one true God, and they know Jesus. And folks, doesn't that get us right to the very heart of the gospel that we have seen our clear need of today, and the gospel that we're celebrating together here tonight once again as we praise and as we worship our God? That we are led into eternal life by coming to know God through knowing his Son Jesus. It's as simple as that. And it is as profound as that. So the conclusion for us tonight, and it's a simple but a challenging conclusion. Here is Jesus praying about his glory, which he is absolutely entitled to do. So how concerned are we about the glory of Christ? And is that reflected in our prayer life? Because so often as I reflect on my own prayer life, I realize just how one-dimensional it is. How much time do we spend as a church and as individual believers praying that Christ and God will be glorified through our life and through the lives of others. So let's pray that now before we sing our final hymn. Let's turn to prayer in the light of this prayer that we have heard and the wonderful things that we have discovered from God's word this evening. Let's pray with the glory of the Lord Jesus in mind.